1 John once again. The Epistle to 1 John, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 16 through 21. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Our text for this morning is verse 19 as we move on in this section of Scripture. Last time we addressed verse 18, where John continued his third argument in order to persuade us to give greater diligence in the matter of loving one another. The first argument was in verse 16. To dwell in love is the proof that God dwells in us and we dwell in God. God is love, he says, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Second argument is in verse 17, and that is that love is being perfected in us. Herein is our love made perfect, or rather, herein is our love made perfect with us in the original. Then the third argument is that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, and that in verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Love has its fulfillment in giving us confidence in the final day, that day of judgment. The perfection of love is manifested in that confidence in facing the day of judgment. Last week we examined verse 18 and continued that this third argument, that John makes an assertion about the relationship of love and the final judgment. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. John says, there is no fear in love. Love is greater than fear. Love casts out fear, literally. The love of God drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. And this adjective perfect describes a love that has reached its intended goal. It casts out fear. Now the word fear begins, as we learned last time, begins the sentence. It's placed forward in emphasis. Fear is not in love. Fear is not, John is saying. Fear has no existence in love. The two, fear and love, are dramatically in contradiction to one another. They cannot coexist. They are incompatible. And John identifies this fear as having torment, which in the Greek means punishment. And so this is a type of fear that dreads punishment. Fear hath torment. And in the context of verse 17, we know that this is eternal punishment. So we distinguish then two kinds of fear, lest we misinterpret this. There are two kinds of fear in the Word of God. One is a dread of terror. Another one means awe and reverence. And these two kinds of fear have been designated filial fear and servile fear. And so the allusion is made to the fear of children loving their parents, or the fear of a slave to a cruel master. So the good kind of fear, filial fear, is the fear of a child of God. This kind of fear expresses itself in reverence and awe. It is a holy awe of God's nature, God's character, and awe of the perfections of God, of His greatness. The other kind of fear is a slavish fear, a servile fear. And this is the fear of unbelievers, the fear of the wicked. This is the fear that John talks about when he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." See, this fear comes from a sense of God's wrath, a sense of being guilty before God, and a dread of eternal punishment. And some even deny that, as we've talked about last week. But there's a difference then between fearing God as a child of God and fearing God as a sinner. Difference between fearing God as our Father and fearing God as our judge. So that brings us to verse 19. Here John tells us our motive and our reason for loving. And this is our text for today. We love Him because He first loved us. The first part of our text in the original is truncated. It does not have an object in the Greek. And simply reads in the critical text, "We love." The recipient of our love is not defined, it's not given. It just says, "We love." And I know in the King James it says, "We love Him." The question is whether the recipient of this love is God or one another. Does it refer to our love to God, or does it refer to our love one to another? And I say both. We cannot apply this to a love for God exclusively. In fact, the broader context of this section of Scripture makes one another the object of our love. The following, verse 20, makes it clear that the love can't be limited to our love for God alone. But as we stated so many times already, we cannot separate the love of God from love to one another. The two go hand in hand together and cannot be separated. And so we cannot restrict then the object of our love here in this text. But what's great about this is that this is a statement about God's people. It describes who we are. It says, "We love." We love. It's our great characteristic as Christians. We love. But this text speaks about the reason why we love, the cause of our love. And the reason why we love is given for us in the end of the text, because He first loved us. And I want you to note the pronouns, "we" and "He." They're both emphatic. We love because He first loved us. Our love is in response to Christ's love for us. Christ's love for us is the very cause of our love. We love because He first loved us. And our capacity to love is due solely and entirely to His prior love for us. When God's love grabs hold of us, we respond by loving others. Christian love, then, is the response of a saved sinner to a gracious Savior. Now, I want to reiterate on the priority of Christ's love, as John is doing here, that Christ's love was first in rank and first in order. Christ's love is first in rank. If you go back up to verse 7, which we've already dealt with, he says, "For love is of God." The prepositional phrase "of God" uses the Greek ek. Love is out of God. It denotes the source of love. God is the source and origin of love. And all true love derives from God. His love is first. His love is primary. Twice, John in this chapter has stated that God is love. Love is the very essence of God's eternal being. It's not something God does, it's something God is. His love, then, is the origin of all true love. And so we would call it, He loved us first. Our love flows out of God's love. It derives from God's love. And the one who truly loves, loves with the love that comes from God. John is speaking here uniquely of Christian love. A love that expresses the very nature and character of God. It is a supernatural love implanted in the heart, in the work of regeneration. When God converted us, it is the love of a Christian. It's the love of one that has been born again. So God's love, Christ's love, is first in rank, first in position, because it is the source of all true love. Now, secondly, I want you to consider that God's love is first in order. God is the first one who did the loving. The aorist tense, He loved, points to an event in the past where God manifested His love to us. As John stated previously, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He loved us by first sending His Son to be a sacrifice for sin. So I want to look at God's prior love in two ways. First of all, God took the initiative in loving us. John 4:10 states, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us." An aorist tense, as we stated, pointing back to the redemptive work of Christ, pointing back to the cross. He loved us, and it's emphatic. He, the pronoun he loved us. And the pronoun we is emphatic too. It is not we loved God, but He loved us. He took the initiative. And likewise, the pronouns in our text in verse 19. We love because He loved us first. These pronouns, they paint quite a picture as in this section of Scripture. Nothing in us, nothing we have done, prompted God to love us. In fact, we were enemies of God. We were haters of God. We were blasphemers of God. We didn't want anything to do with God. And the truth that we had as a witness all around us and in the general revelation of God, we suppressed and held down. We hated God. There was nothing in us that was desirable, nothing in us that was lovable to God. In fact, there was everything in us that God would loathe us. Nothing in us that caused Christ to love us. And that's the glory of the love of Christ, that He takes the initiative and loves such wicked sinners as us, and that would love us unto the end. He loves us solely out of His good pleasure, because it pleases Him to love us. This love is free, freely bestowed upon us, unqualified and unconditional love. And the manifestation of the love of God ought to motivate us to love others, you see. As He takes the initiative, then John says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then he says in our verse today, we love because He loved us. Secondly, we consider this order of love, that He loved us prior to our loving Him. We must consider ultimately when Christ loved us. When did Christ love us? Ultimately, Christ loved us from eternity, before time ever existed. His love for us has no beginning and it has no end. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You see, there was an elect given to Christ by His Father, which He set His love upon from all eternity. It would be for His beloved elect that He would die for, that He would shed His blood for, that He would lay down His life for. The very Creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God would come down from heaven in the form of a man, taking upon a true humanity to Himself into union with His divine person, into this state of humility in order to die for us and to manifest His love. The love that God has for His elect is an eternal love. A love that existed before the foundation of the world. And we make this distinction, that for God does love all in a sense that He is benevolent to all of mankind. He sends His rain upon the just and the unjust, and His sun to shine upon both the just and the unjust. But there is a special love. A special love He has for His elect. And this is the love that John is speaking of. An eternal love for His elect. A love that is unchangeable, that shall endure forever. The union between Christ and His elect, His people. The objects of His love can never be dissolved. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It is fixed in eternity, predestined from on high, ordained of God. Paul wrote in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious thing. This love is unchangeable. It's everlasting. It endures forever. John writes in his gospel, our Lord says, he says about our Lord, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That is, to the end of their lives, to the end of time, to the end of eternity. We love because he first loved us and set his heart and compassion and love upon us from all of eternity. And that love is immutable and can never be separated from the child of God. Isn't that glorious? I want to use the remainder of our time in one observation. What effect does the love of Christ have on you? When we speak of these glorious gospel truths, of this incredible love that God had, this infinite love that God has for His people, to send His Son, to come into this world, to suffer humiliation like none has ever experienced before, and to suffer and die on the cross in such a violent and humiliating way, all to show His love for His elect and procure for them their salvation, that we might forever be with Christ and live in His love. As the Father has loved Him, so does He love us. And what effect does the love of Christ have on you? What does it do to the way you live your life when you contemplate and understand this love? Well, I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." The love of Christ. The love of Christ is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. The love of Christ constraineth me. Here, the love of Christ has this subjective genitive. It's not an objective genitive. In other words, it's our love for, Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. And it's a present active verb, meaning that our love for Christ is continual. We keep on loving Christ. The love of Christ controls our life. It is the governing factor that influences our life. A Christian should be deeply affected by a sense of the love of Christ. And that effect should dominate our lives. We should be overcome with gratitude and thankfulness to our Savior. His love for us should constrain our lives, should control our lives, should compel us to live for Christ. This is what John means when he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." It should compel us to love one another. We love because He first loved us. And that's why we love. It's what compels us to love others. Christ's love for us should not only be the motivation for our loving one another, but for our overall obedience to God. We all know we have to obey God. But we don't just obey God because it's our duty. We obey God out of gratitude and thankfulness what Christ has done for us, showing His love for us and fulfilling the law for us. The love of Christ should constrain us. It should have a sanctifying effect on our lives. It is out of a deep sense of Christ's love for us that makes Him our highest priority in life. The love of Christ, a subjective genitive, His love for us. That's the constraining factor in the Christian's life. The glory of Christ becomes now the great purpose of our lives. Above everything else is Christ. Above your wife, above your husband, above your children, above your friends, above your career, Christ must be your first love, your priority. Everything else is secondary. I remember trying to shuffle out priorities. God first, family second, work third, and we all try to prioritize our life. But really, there's only one priority, and it's simply this: Christ first. That's the priority of a Christian. Christ first. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a scathing rebuke to the church at Ephesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he mentions that Ephesus ecclesiastically were sound. They were practicing discipline. They were doctrinally sound. They hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Disciplined. Doctrinal. But he says, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. And if you don't repent of it, I'm going to remove the candlestick, the very life of the church, and dissolve the church if you don't repent of this. What a scathing rebuke. How serious is that? You've left your first love. In verse 4 then, we find Christ describing what He has against this church in emphatic terms, a restrictive attributive. You've abandoned your love. I mean your first love. The very first, your first priority you've missed altogether. You're so sound in doctrine. You're sound in church discipline. But you've missed the boat. The very first priority is to love Christ. This verb, has left, is a strong word. It means to forsake and to desert. The Revised Standard Version translates it as abandon. It depicts this gross negligence in leaving off their first love, which of course is Christ. What are the controlling influences in your life that dominate your time, your energies, your thoughts, your affections? Is it Christ, or are they the things of this world? Have you left your first love? In the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded the words of our Lord, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Above everything else is Christ. Above your wife, your husband, your children, your career, as we said, Christ is first. This is the great priority of your life. Everything else must be second. And this is what describes a Christian, does it not? What effect does the love of Christ have on your life? What effect? Well, we'll close with that. Hopefully you'll think seriously about it, because this is a scathing rebuke of the Church of Ephesus. We must never, ever, as a church and as individual Christians, leave our first love. He should be our all in all, the very apple of our eye, for what He has done for us. We love because He first loved us. Our Father, we thank You for the love of Christ. And words cannot express our gratitude for what He's done for us. Might we always glory in it. Might it always be our comfort. And might the love of Christ constrain us in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.